Have you ever made a mistake? Steve made a mistake on us today. Forgot to release the kids. I have an extra Bible here. I've made mistakes. When I really hate to make mistakes is when I'm in the car. Mark Wilson is here. I've cut him off in traffic a couple of times. I don't know why it's always Mark Wilson. One of them was on Mulberry and Timberline. The other one was down in Loveland off of 29th and I think Taft. Like, why? Why Mark? Maybe I just cut people off a lot. I don't know, but it's embarrassing because, why? It makes me look bad, at least in my own eyes. Have you ever gotten pulled over and you're sitting along the side of the road, you did something wrong, and somebody you know drives by? Like, that's the worst. Like, I'm not really all that concerned about the fine. I'm more just like, oh, my reputation. Right? You make a mistake. You make a mistake. My wife made a mistake years ago. She got pulled over, and she got pulled over for expired license plates. I asked her if I could tell the story because I found it hilarious. They were expired. But she's like, no. I know that I renewed them. I got the thing in the mail. And so the cop, he's like, well, maybe it's in the glove compartment. And so she opens it up, and sure enough, there's the envelope in there and the little sticker with next year's date. And he was kind enough to go back, and he actually put it on her license plate for her. Later on here in church, we were in a meeting, and this guy came in who was a policeman, and it was John Holston, a friend of ours, back when he was a policeman and not a realtor. And he sat down next to us, and he looks at Sarah, he's like, well, you're familiar. Didn't I pull you over one time? And it was him. He had done that. He let her off the hook. Okay? So last week I was downtown, and, you know, we have two cars, and Sarah always drives the Honda Pilot. I drive the Trailblazer, but it snowed a couple weeks ago, and I was out there looking at the tires. I was like, okay, well, the Pilot actually kind of needs some new tires, so I'll take that car. Sarah and the kids can take the Trailblazer. So we switched cars, and so I'm driving the Pilot instead of the Trailblazer, and I'm downtown. I was having lunch with Paul Van Ryn. We were there, and, you know, you park, and you make sure you park in the right spots because you can only be there for 2 hours. Otherwise, you get a parking ticket, right? And you got to make sure you park in the right, like, don't park in a handicapped spot or no parking. So I come back, we've had a great time, you know, and it's only been about an hour and a half. And I come up to the Pilot, and I'm like, there's that blue envelope on my windshield. What did I do wrong? What did I do? And so I'm looking at it, I'm like, I'm in the right spot. It's only been an hour and a half. The injustice of this is starting to well up inside me. Like, I didn't make a mistake. I didn't do anything wrong. And so I opened it up to, like, expired tags. And I walk right to the back of Sarah's Pilot. So Sarah's Pilot, not mine. 9/19. Oh, I've been driving this thing around, and it's expired. And so I wonder, thinking back to her previous event, and I opened up the glove compartment, and there's the envelope with the registration, and it's current. And there's this little sticker there that says 20. So I immediately go back, and I'm like, but you know what irritated me more than the ticket itself is I'm actually standing there, and Paul had already left, so he's actually just finding out about this right now. I was embarrassed. I was looking around me like, does anybody see that I'm standing here next to my car that has this blue parking citation on it? Because I've apparently violated a rule, and now everybody that's around me knows it. Somehow, for some reason, I just get kind of torqued by that. So me, of course, I'm me, and I was just a few blocks away from parking services downtown. So I just walked down there with the current registration in hand and the parking citation and walked up to the woman, and she's like, oh, you got a ticket. Like, yeah, I did. But look, I'm current. And she goes, well, let's see what the photo says. And this is just a few minutes after. And so she can pull up the photo that the parking ticket guy actually took. And it's right there, 9/19. She's like, well, you didn't put your sticker on. My wife didn't put her sticker on. There was a mistake that was made. And that's a very small one. I don't know if I'll get out of it or not yet. I filled out the thing to make a petition for being let off the hook. Otherwise, I'm on the hook for $50 for a mistake. It's a mistake. Have you ever made a mistake? How about when we listen to our politicians? I remember a famous statement. mistakes were made. And then they all started saying that. And they started saying things like, I can neither confirm nor deny. It's like, you guys are just covering up. It's just, we make mistakes. And I think when we make those mistakes, oftentimes we do refer to them as mistakes, but the Bible calls a lot of those things, especially if they're committed willfully, sin. But we don't like to call ourselves sinners in today's world. We call ourselves mistakers, maybe. I don't know. It's kind of maybe a shallow way to think about it. But I've been thinking about the good news of great joy. I've been thinking about Christmas. And, you know, when the birth of Jesus happened, it was announced. And I'm just going to read out of Luke here. So this is early on in the Gospels of Luke, in Luke chapter 2, and he's describing how there's these shepherds that are out in the field, and they're watching over their flock, and suddenly these angels show up, and we just sang, angels we have heard on high. And the angel said to them, verse 10, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And then here's the news, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Have you thought about news? You know the word gospel, we say gospel. I want to share the gospel. I have a gospel answer for that. We just spout that word off a lot, and we stop thinking about what it actually means, I think, a lot of times. And so I want to go back to the definition of that word. Really what it means is good news, or in the like King James version of that, glad news, and it's accompanied by great joy. If you hear good news, like you see good news, like it comes through your news feed on your phone, you want the good news to be true, right? You go, oh, I like this. I hope that's true. But if you see bad news come through, you know, I was scrolling through my feed last week and I saw that there's this volcano off of New Zealand and it killed a bunch of people that were there and it's a tragedy and it's horrific. And I read it and I go, I don't want this news to be true. Why? Because it's bad news. And bad news leaves us anxious and sad and hopeless. But we see good news and we have hope in us. I want this to be true. And when we find out it's true, it should bring joy. It should bring hope. It should bring inspiration. It should energize us. And the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ being born, where he says, I bring you good news of great joy, and it's going to be for all the people, and it's Jesus. Our world hears that, and for some reason they go, oh, I hope that's not true. If you're in here and you haven't accepted Christianity as truth, there's probably some in here. A lot of us have accepted it as truth. Whether or not you accept it as truth, we have to stop and intellectually like argue this thing. There is some sort of set of do's and don'ts or rules or values like we saw in that video that kind of exist outside of ourselves. Things we know we shouldn't do or we should do. And you might go, well, that's kind of an old, ancient thing. You know, I heard about the Ten Commandments and I don't do guilt, and the modern day person, we're not sort of beholden to that, but I just, you know, some of the Ten Commandments, they're just so basic, they're so easy, like, do not lie. You'd be hard-pressed to find a person in modern-day America who looks at that and disagrees with it. If you do, don't trust them. I mean, honestly, how many people in this country would really stop and say, it's good for your soul to always lie all the time about everything? Nobody's going to say that. And even if you do lie and you can somehow justify it, you know, you can say, well, this is my being, you know, survival of the fittest. I had to lie in order for my survival instinct to be self-actualized, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You become a liar. And even if you can become okay with that in your conscience, as soon as someone lies to you, you bristle. You might be able to convince yourself that it's okay to steal something and be a thief, even though there's a commandment that says, thou shalt not steal, in the old King James, as most people start thinking about it. Don't steal. But even a thief, their house is full of all their stolen stuff. If someone else breaks into their house and takes something, they're angry. Because nobody out there is going, okay, it's there, it's yours, take it, steal it, everything you want all the time. That's not good for your soul, it's not good for society, and everybody knows it. And so whether you agree with Christianity or not, you have to admit there's sort of a universal sense of should and shouldn't out there. And we've all run into those things. Cheaters don't like to be cheated on. That's reality. And so 2,000 years ago, there's this proclamation of good news. It's good news, and yet there's a bunch of people who think about Christianity, and they think about Jesus, and they think about interacting with Jesus, and that parody video that we just watched is more what they think about. And it doesn't seem like good news at all, and I kind of wonder if it's because in modern day Christian America, evangelical world, we've taken some of the old system of the law, the old covenant, and mixed it in with some of the new system. And then we start implementing that on all those people around us. I wonder about that. You know, back in the day, Jesus coming, the news was so good that people pressed into it and they went, I want that to be true. And it was sandwiched between this Jewish temple tabernacle system of laws and rules and animal sacrifices and this Roman Empire, which eventually made Christianity completely illegal. And the news was so good that it spread to all these people. And sometimes I wonder if we've missed the goodness of the good news. And why it's good, and what it does for us, and why it brings us joy. And so we've got Hebrews here, and we're going to be in Hebrews 10 today. I don't have a PowerPoint today because we're just going to go kind of verse by verse through it. There's a lot of meat in it, and I just really love for us to look at it, and think about it, and dwell on it. One of the fun things about this section of Hebrews is John Larson basically taught my entire sermon last week. Because from Hebrews 8 into Hebrews 9 and then Hebrews 10, it's unbelievably repetitive. Like over and over and over again, the author of Hebrews is like, you've got to get this. And there's symbols and there's patterns and there's types and there's these displays and pictures of what was old in the old system and how that's obsolete and it's done with. And there's a new thing that's brought in and it's pointing over and over and over again to Jesus. And we have one more of those here today. And it's good. And the author of Hebrews is like, man, you got to get this. But let's go back to those do's and don'ts and those oughts and those shouldn'ts. Because I think our culture says, and I just want to just say this again, you'll just take the example of the author of Hebrews and be a little bit repetitive. Because I think our culture says, well, I don't do all that guilt. I don't do all that sin. I don't do all that shame. I can just disconnect myself from all of that. I'm not really that bad. But then when someone actually is bad, we don't have a category to put that person into. So I was reading this week, again, news. Do you guys know who Michael Vick is? So number one NFL draft pick. Played for the Falcons, a couple other teams. Really fantastic quarterback. In 2007, when he was on top of his game, he got arrested for running a dogfighting ring out of his house. They pulled 47 dogs out. A couple of them were dead. Most of them had been severely tortured. And of course, all of society goes, you can't do that. Now, there's an ought or an ought not that pretty much everybody universally goes, that is evil. We have a category for that that we've created. Whether you believe in God or not, there's a category for that, you harming an innocent animal like that. And so he went to jail, and he paid a fine. It looked like maybe he'd even lose his career, but he stepped back in. And as soon as he stepped back in, there were mass protests from people going, we can't have him be on display as a character representative. Look at the evil that he's done. And so what came across the news this week is that he's been selected as an honorary captain for the Pro Bowl this year. And change.org had this petition that went out, and 500,000 people signed it saying he shouldn't be allowed to do that because he's been evil. And his rebuttal to that is, hey, ever since I got out of jail, I have jumped in with the Humane Society and supported them. I've helped to enact legislation and push legislation through for stiffer penalties for those who are abusing animals. He's volunteered with children. He's done all kinds of good stuff. He's turned his life around completely. And yet we have a whole society saying you are responsible for your action. There is no redemption. Justice must be done. And you got 500,000 people signing a petition of judgment. And so we take a step back from that. We go, well, I'm not in that category. I haven't done anything that evil. But we've all done things. And we all fall into some version of that, where every single one of us has been implicated in some sort of thing where we've harmed another person. Where you have been in a situation, and this is a person that God created and God loves and bears the image of God, and you've intentionally lied to them, cheated on them, stole from them, did something, took credit where you didn't deserve the credit. Whatever it was, every single one of us sits in that category. And every human has from the beginning of time. And so at the beginning of the Old Testament, in the Bible, God set up a system to deal with that and bring justice. And in that system, which we call the Levitical system, which we've talked about ad nauseum week after week as we've been in Hebrews, and I'm going to talk about it again today, there was a system where when you did that thing and you had guilt and justice needed to be done, you'd go before the priest. And the priest would lay out the law, and he's like, yep, you violated this one, and that one. And for that, we need to sacrifice this animal. And then he'd give really good advice and say, stop it. Don't do that again. And they sacrifice the animal, it would be done, God would be appeased, justice would have been done, you walk away, and then you lie to your spouse or whatever, you do something else, and the next day you're like, huh, I gotta go buy another lamb, or goat, or a bull, or whatever else it is for the severity of what I've done. And day after day, year after year, over and over and over again, everybody was caught in this system that for some reason couldn't change their hearts and fix the root problem. And so here we are in Hebrews, and starting here in Hebrews 10, we have an amazing picture, an example of what changes our hearts. And there's only one thing that can do that, and all throughout this whole book we've been reminded. How do you do that? You fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's greater. He's better. He's powerful. He's supreme. He's compassionate. He understands. We've been through all of those things. We're going to go into one more. So let's open up to Hebrews 10. This is, if you're in your house Bible, it's on page 1006. Starting verse 1. I would just like to submit as we start, if you look inside yourself, you feel some anxiety, maybe some depression, some darkness, some guilt. So as we read this, allow the text and allow God's Spirit to speak to those things. I'm wondering if maybe some of that, there's a whole bunch of different reasons why we feel those things sometimes. I don't want to be overly prescriptive. But sometimes it's just simply that we feel the condemnation from the old way of doing things, rather than understanding what the grace of God has achieved for us in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's where it's going to be sort of our foundational point for where we're going today. All right, you go there, Hebrews 10. Let's start. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And so he's saying, hey, here's a problem. All those people drawing near to have justice be done to somehow get their guilt taken care of, this system never worked. It can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? That's the sacrifices. Wouldn't they have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? So he's saying, it's not working. You keep coming, you keep confessing your sin, we keep killing the animal, we keep doing this stuff, and it's not setting anybody free, and you're stuck in an endless ritual that goes on and on and on, and you've got guilt, and you've got shame, and you've got depression, you've got all this stuff in your heart, and you're not getting set free from any of it because it doesn't work, and so you're doomed to just keep repeating this cycle over and over again. You keep coming back, and so verse 3, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. You just keep getting reminded of this stuff that you keep doing. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible. It's interesting because God set that system up, and now he's saying, actually, it's been broken. And it's impossible to take away those sins. And so he's going to explain that here. So consequently, because of this, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. God's saying, I don't actually want those sacrifices. I don't desire your offerings. They don't please me. And I think it's not right here necessarily, but I think there's an implication that he's after something else, something other than this. And I'm just going to give us a hint, a clue ahead of time. It's our hearts. God's after our hearts, not our sacrifices. But he says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. So then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And so we have the Levitical sacrifices. They were designed by God basically to remove, in a ceremonial sense, this outward defilement that came from you violating this external ought rule. But it could never deal with what was going on the inside. It never got inside to change a man's nature or his heart. It never actually dealt with the problem. And so it needed to actually get in there. And so I actually found this amazing verse in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, because we got 600 years before Jesus came on the scene. The prophet Ezekiel, he said this in verse 26 in chapter 36. He said, I will give you a new heart. And this is God speaking to the Israelites, foretelling the future. He said, a time is going to come. I'm going to give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He said, I'm going to change you from the inside out with this new spirit that I'm going to put within you and this new heart that I'm going to give you. But it's going to come later. And so now here in Hebrews 10, it says, you know, that was all the shadow, but now the thing itself has come. The form, the reality of Jesus has come. And so 600 years before Christ came, Ezekiel prophesied, there's going to come a day where God pours his spirit out on people. He's going to take away stony hearts. He's going to give a heart of flesh. He's going to pour his spirit out. This is coming because every single one of us, you need to be changed on the inside. And the old covenant, the Levitical system, is not able to do that. There's other passages in the Old Testament. I love that the author of Hebrews actually refers to the Old Testament over and over and over again. Remember, again, repetitive, we're forgetful. The audience of this book is first century Hebrews. And their lives are threatened for believing in Christ and for following Christ and being the church. And they're tempted to go back to the old way of doing things, the Levitical system, the law. They're tempted to go back to that. And he's saying over and over and over again, do not go back to that. And here's why. It was just a shadow. And Christ is the reality. Don't go back to it. And so because they're his audience, he's referring to the scriptures that they hold close. And so I already read the one in Ezekiel where the Hebrews would have been like, oh, something's supposed to change in the future. And our hearts are at the middle of that. There's another book in the Bible called Ecclesiastes, and there's a lot more heart things that are dealt with there. And again, it's way before Christ ever came on the scene. And so the author of Hebrews, you know, he's appealing to some of these old books. I'm just going to appeal to this one, even though it's not listed here. But Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God put eternity into our hearts. He placed eternity into the hearts of man so that we would seek him. And so basically what I think that means is that there's this gaping hole in the heart of each one of us that can only be filled by one thing. And as we grasp for satisfaction and we grasp for meaning and purpose and value, everything on this side of the sun, everything that's here around us, this physical world, cannot fill that gaping eternal hole in the heart of man. Only God can do that. So God's pointing out here there's a heart issue, and it's on the inside. And so verses 5 and 6 here, you know, he's actually quoting from Psalm 40. Again, this could be pretty devastating to someone who's stuck in the Levitical system and goes, all of our scriptures have told us to do this, so Jesus must not be the thing. He's like, actually, if you go back into your scriptures, Jesus is foretold. And here it is yet again. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. So this is Christ talking to the Father, okay? And he's quoting Psalm 40, so that's in there as well. He says, sacrifices and offerings, God, Father, my Father, you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. It's Christmas. Jesus is saying, there's a human baby body that, Father, you've prepared for me to inhabit, to become. A body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And so the Son is saying to the Father, I've come to do your will, and you've prepared this human body. We call this the incarnation, where God becomes human. It's Christmas. It's Christmas. I love, Hebrews is all about Christmas. And Christmas is amazing. It's not just about tinsel and Santa and trees and lights. It's about this body that God prepared. And by his will, Christ submitted to that will and stepped into this earth and stepped into that body. And it's in the context of sacrifices and offerings here. So Jesus says, I've come to do your will, O God, as is written of me. I want to fulfill these prophecies and I'm going to step into that body. Another passage I found, I was thinking in Psalms and thinking about the heart and thinking about sacrifices and thinking about how God didn't desire sacrifice. And what came to my mind was Psalm 51, where King David has sinned and he's committed adultery and he's coming back in repentance. And he says this in 16 and 17, he says, God, you will not delight in sacrifice. He's indicating way before Jesus came, there's going to be something else. God, you're interested in something beyond just the death of these bulls and goats and sheep and everything else. You will not just delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. And he had the means to do it. He's King David. He could buy up all the livestock in the country and slit their throats and shed the blood and give the offerings. He could do all of it. He said, but God, you're not going to delight in that. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. It can't get this done. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so he's getting to the heart of the issue, and he's going, what God wanted all along was our hearts. Only we just keep giving him the ritual over and over and over again. That's how it deteriorated. And so the sacrifices couldn't bring access to God. They couldn't remove sin, and they couldn't really get inside to the heart and actually change a person. They were always something that was external. And so now we're going to talk a little bit more about the effectiveness of this sacrifice. And so God's made this body, and now God is in this body. Jesus has become a man, and it's in the context of sacrifices and offerings. And Jesus is going here. He's like, God, your plan for me, your ultimate plan here, this was for the incarnation. Like, I was going to become a man. And you know, the Bible actually says that Jesus is a lamb that's slain. So a lamb would be sacrificed. And the Bible actually says that Jesus was a lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. Meaning that this whole concept was put into place before the earth was even created. At the very beginning of time, God planned Christmas, baby Jesus, Jesus dying on the cross as a sacrifice. He planned for this human body to be inhabited by God himself and become a sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. And it's been planned ahead of time. We could probably make some statements in here about the virgin birth, since God the Father created the body and planned the body and prepared the body. But I don't want to go into that. There's a whole bunch of other stuff in there I found from Psalm 40. But anyway, we got verse 8. So when he said above, so now he's going to explain a little bit of what he read out of Psalm 40. When he said above, this who is he? He said above Jesus. Jesus, whenever you ask that in church, the answer is Jesus usually, right? It's not usually Melchizedek. A few weeks ago it was, but that actually was Jesus as well. So when he said above, you have neither decided nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Remember that you do's and don'ts and oughts and don't lie and don't steal, don't cheat. These are offered according to the law because you violated those things. Then he added, behold, so he, Jesus, added, behold, Father, God, I have come to do your will. So he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And you know, there's an interesting verse in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 that says, it is the will of God, your sanctification. Your sanctification is the will of God. And by that will, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You guys know what sanctified means? It's another one of our Christian words, sanctified. So it means set apart, basically. There's a Greek word there, hagazio. It's the same root that we get the word holy from. It's the same root that we get the word saint from. And so you think about holy people. You think about people who are sinless, people who are set apart, people who are something other than the death and the brokenness and the grossness of this world. You've been sanctified, set apart, you've been given to God. And so here in verse 10, it says, by that will, we have been sanctified. And if you really get into the grammar in the Greek, I'm not going to go into that, but what I studied this week and I found out about this particular passage is it's a perfect participle attached to this finite verb. And basically what that means in English is it's a completed action. It speaks of permanence. There's a continual state of sanctification that every person who has somehow been transformed by this sacrifice of the body of Jesus, they exist in this perfect state for all of time. There's a permanence to it. We have been sanctified. And so verse 11, every priest stands daily at his services, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. There was something peculiar about the tabernacle and about the temple back then. And he's hinting at it here. And it doesn't mean a lot to us because we're not really steeped in that system now. So we have to keep explaining the Levitical system, right? I have to keep reminding myself of these concepts. There weren't any chairs. Why? Because it was never done. The priest had to continually be offering sacrifices for all the people. Go back and listen to Perry's message from a few weeks ago where he's talking about the blood running deep in the tabernacle because of all the sacrifices that had to be made over and over and over again. And the job was never done because it was never truly dealt with, because it never got to the level of the heart, and people kept sinning and they kept having to come back and make another sacrifice. It never covered over at all. And so he's saying here, they stand daily And then it's a great, great verse in verse 12 that would have made the first century Jews gasp, because this was something that wasn't done. You don't sit. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He made one sacrifice that was offered, and it was himself, it was his own body, that human body that God had created and prepared for him from before the foundation of the world. And then he sat down. He died on the cross. He went into the grave. They laid him there. And he defeated death. He raised from the dead. The stone was rolled away. He ascended into heaven. And he sat down at the right hand of God. And now he's waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. As soon as that happens, we get to go be with him. He sat down. And so by sitting down, he said, it's done. It's completed. It's perfected. It's finished. We're no longer taking offerings. No longer taking sacrifices. The temple, the tabernacle, it's closed. You don't have to come back. It's done. It's done. So it would have meant a lot to them, and I think it should mean a lot to us. So it's two times in here, in verse 14 and then also in verse 12, it says all time. So offered for all time a single sacrifice, verse 14, perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So how much time, we'll just go with the front row here since I like to pick on you guys, how much time is in all time? All of it. So past would be included, right? Like from now to past, right? Okay, so present. Is that also included in all time? Okay, so what about future? That's also all time, right? Okay, so Jesus died on the cross, what? A little over 2,000 years ago. Around 2,000 years ago, not quite 2,000 years ago. Remember the date? We can actually go back and look at the dates. Anyway, how many of your sins were future sins when Jesus died on the cross? All of them. Unless, Zeke, are you 2,000 years old? He's in the Guinness Book of World Records as the oldest person. You age really well. Anyway, your sins are included because your sins now in this present and in this past and your future sins, they're included in all time. Right? And so by a single sacrifice 2,000 years ago, Jesus perfected, paid for all of our sins, perfected us for all of time, from now till forever. Even if I sin tomorrow or in 30 years, should I live that long? It's covered. Because my sins from 2 years ago were covered. And we may not be steeped in the Levitical system, but I think that we forget this all-time concept. Because, and I'm just going to speak to guys right now, if you looked at pornography last night, you're sitting here with shame and guilt, thinking somehow you don't have access to God's love, to God's acceptance, to God's friendship, to God's closeness, and the big concept for today, to God's joy. And you're sitting here in condemnation, feeling like, I need to do something to fix this so that I can be close to God again, because you're feeling the lack. You're feeling like you're missing it. Maybe you felt that for a long time. You accepted the sacrifice, but then you've got this sin that just keeps coming back. and you've forgotten the all time. Perfected for all time. Like, but my sins. My sins. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days. Here he's again, he's in the Old Testament. He's in the book of Jeremiah now. Jeremiah 31, it's another prophecy. And the prophecy says, at some point in the future, hey, first century Jews, this system is becoming obsolete. Look what I'm going to do now. And here's what he says. He says, this is the covenant, verse 16, this is the covenant I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. I'm going to do something inside. It's not going to be external anymore. It's going to be inside. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And then this amazing verse that I've been sitting in for the last week, and I just have found so much comfort in, verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. The writer of Hebrews is like, don't miss this. I'm just going to repeat myself over and over and over again. There's no longer any offerings for sin. So Jesus says, I've come into your hearts. Look at this. The Holy Spirit says, I'm going to make this covenant with you. After those days, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them in their minds. And the Holy Spirit comes and he dwells in us. And he says, he's going to give me this still, small, quiet voice that teaches me right and wrong and convicts me. And it's amazing. And Jesus steps back and he goes, you know what? I've accomplished your perfection. And it's only because I've accomplished that that the Holy Spirit can now dwell in you and I can be near you. And because you've been perfected for all time, though you still sin and are being sanctified, you have access to me now, tomorrow, the next day, in the middle of your sin. You have full access because I'm no longer taking offerings for sin. They've been forgiven and dealt with. And Jesus is just, he's like, man, it's done. But if you're that guy I described and you're sitting back, you're going, but I need to do something. I need to make up for this. And Jesus is like, nope, it's done. Yeah, but I just did this last night. Like I sinned last night. And Jesus is like, no, it's done all time. Remember all time? He's like, but that was a couple thousand years ago. And this is now, like, this is like immediate to me. I just sinned. Jesus is like, no. I accomplished the sacrifice once and for all time. And I'm not taking offerings. And yet so many of us, I think, drag our stuff. I don't know, I just picture this altar that Jesus was sacrificed on. And we're dragging our own things to there, trying to do penance somehow. I feel bad, I feel bad, I feel bad. And Jesus is like, what is all this junk that you're bringing me? Your good works, your good deeds, your whatever. Like, how can you make up for all of those sins? You can't do it. It's paid for. He's like, I'm God. Everything here is mine. There's nothing that you have that I need. There's nothing that you have that you could sacrifice and give to me that would make up for anything because I don't need anything. It's all mine. So get your filthy rags that really are what your good works amount to off of my altar, because it's covered in the blood of Christ. And so when you're tempted to bring some sacrifice after a sin to Jesus, hear him say this. I have killed you. Justice has been done. It doesn't matter anymore. Because the death that mattered has already occurred. It's all been paid for. I killed you in my son. And he went to that cross and he died And when he rose from that death and he defeated death, he defeated sin, this altar is covered by his blood, and that blood washes away the sins of men. Once and for all time. And you know what Jesus said when he died on the cross? He said, "It is finished." So quit trying to make up for it. Because God, I also want you to hear this. He says, "Yes, you've been killed in my Son, and now when I look at you, I see my Son perfect, spotless, radiant, righteous, holy, set apart, sanctified, perfected for all time." Jesus is all of those things, and now because he paid your debt and his sacrifice was perfect, God the Father looks at you and says, "That's what I see in you and you and you and you." And now you have access to God. And so our world looks at people like Michael Vick and they say, "There's no hope. You can't be redeemed. What you did was too bad. There's no way to cover over that." And you might look at your own life right now and go, "I don't know if there's hope for me because I keep doing this stuff." And I honestly think as I look at our culture, this is just me going into my political sociologist, whatever, world philosophy. I think our culture is wide open for this gospel message because I don't think our culture has hope right now. Because you can do one little misstep on Twitter, Facebook, whatever it is. It goes out public, change.org makes a petition about you. You're done. You can't be on any platform ever again. Every single person will call into question your character. Our world is steeped in what I would call legalism and moralism and the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, as you lean in to hear it, should be something you want to be true if you are steeped in this world system. It is good news of great joy. And I love that Luke included that it's for all people. Because it transcends our divides, our political divides, our racial divides, our socioeconomic divides, our gender divides. It transcends all of that. It's for everyone, and it's free, and you can access it. And you know what the best thing about it is? It's not just forgiveness. It's not just justice being done for all of your wrongdoing. It's that you get to be close to God. Band, you guys can come on back up. Have you heard this term? I've said it before in other sermons, but the communicable attributes of God. Have you heard that? Communicable. Right now we're in the middle of flu and cold season, right? This is like the negative example of that. You get close to someone who has a cold, and let's say, you know, they and then shake your hand, and then you do this. Whose hand did I shake earlier today? Oh, no. Anyway, I think I high-fived Megan. You've got a cold. Anyway, so I've got a cold coming in. It's communicable, right? So when you get close to God, and the only way to get close to God is through this sacrifice that Jesus did where he perfected you for all time, you now have access to God. Just give you a little prelude for next week. Our very next verse says, "We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." And there's an exhortation to do it. And Aaron's going to follow that up next week with that. You get to be close to God. And the reason the good news is something of great joy is because joy is something that God is. God is so joyful. He's amazing. And let's go positive with the communicable attribute. When you get close to God, it rubs off on you, all of his stuff. And it gets into your heart, and the Holy Spirit is in there, and he's working on you, and he's like, joy, peace, rest, strength, power, satisfaction, self-control, all the things that God is, you start becoming because he's perfected you and you have access to him. It's communicable. And so all of those things that I asked you to start thinking about at the very beginning of this, where maybe you feel anxious or dark or depressed or disturbed, is it because you've been trying to bring your own offerings to make up for whatever has gone wrong and you haven't trusted in Jesus' sacrifice for you? Is it because of that you haven't been willing to be near to God, to have him rub off on you? Next week's exhortation, draw near to God. We're going to sing, O Come All You Faithful. And one of the lines in here is joyful and triumphant. It's not our triumph, it's Jesus' triumph. He did it. He triumphed over death. And now we can have him, which then, as a byproduct, means we can have joy.